Micah chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 9 through 16. If you're using a pew Bible, the blue pew Bibles, that will be on page 659. And in the red pew Bibles, that's going to be on 628. So for blue pew Bibles, 659, and red, it's 628. The passage is also in the handout in your bulletin if you want to look there. But this is Micah 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to this city, and it is the sound, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. We're glad to see you here. Join with me in prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you would come now and that you would bless your word and its ministry to our lives. Lord, truly what we do is toil in vain unless you come and bless it. So do that now by your Spirit, and do that for our good, for our joy in Jesus Christ, for your glory through our lives. Lord, you alone know the needs of each heart that are here today. Sufferings, sorrows, disappointments, confusion, temptations. And for others of us, Father, joys and gladness and victory. Lord, you know what's needed by each one. And we pray that today your word would be effective to meet each one of us in our place of need. So bless it, we ask. Lord, we pray that we would give attention to it, and that our hearts would be filled with love for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you justify the ungodly. That means us. Thank you that there is new life to be given in Jesus Christ and new hearts that delight to obey your law. So come and bless your word now, we ask and we beg of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Unless you've been living under a rock these past 4 or 5 or 6 years, you know we've been living in some difficult economic times. It's been described by some as the worst recession that our country has experienced since the time of the Great Depression, and nearly everyone, it seems like, has been affected in some way or another by what's taken place. Maybe you or a family member has lost a job as the effects of the recession trickle down into seemingly every sphere of the world, of the business world, whether in the field of nursing or education or building construction. It seems like the effects have trickled down to everyone. Perhaps you've lost a job as a result of that. Maybe if you're a recent graduate, you've discovered the hard way that finding a job can be really difficult when the labor market is saturated with supply, as people have been laid off and are re-entering the prospective workforce along with you, and it makes finding a job pretty tough. Maybe your stock portfolio took a nosedive and it doesn't even seem to have fully pulled out of that yet as a result of what's happened. Maybe if you're a business owner, you've seen a marked drop in profits during this time, and perhaps even in the worst case scenario, you've realized you've had to close your doors because you're no longer economically viable. Maybe your family has realized it's time to tighten our belt financially, so to speak, And instead of having a Sunday afternoon drive and eating out and going on long exotic vacations, instead we've chosen to save some gas money and cook at home and up for the staycation. Maybe you've heard that term so far. That means you stay at home rather than take a vacation. Right? The economy has done this to all of us, and very few of us have remained unaffected. And with this squeeze on our wallets that's taken place, you see it every time you buy milk at the grocery store or buy gas. With this squeeze on our wallets has come this host of spiritual temptations that didn't seem to present themselves to us with the force that they now do. Right? When money's tighter, the temptations seem to yell a little bit more loudly in our ears. Maybe business has been slow where you work, and yet you still have sales numbers that the boss expects you to hit every week or every month. In the past, simply working hard each day would get you there to that sales quota, but now that doesn't seem to cut it any longer. And that's when a solution perhaps presents itself to you. You know, you could just omit a little bit of information when you're selling the product to the consumer. Now, sure, the warranty isn't really as good as he's assuming it is, but you don't have to tell him that. You don't have to let him in on that little secret. Or perhaps what's needed is that you just tell a few fibs, so-called, some white lies, so to speak, in order to help your sales. You know, your product isn't really an industry leader, but you might represent it that way. The reviews of it aren't nearly as positive as the ones you're selectively passing on. And the competition isn't actually guilty of all the things you accuse them of. But hey, you say to yourself, at least my sales are rising. And so now perhaps when I go to sleep at night, I don't have to be worrying in the back of my mind, how am I going to pay the mortgage this month? How's that going to happen? Or maybe the recession has brought a different kind of temptation your way when it comes to money. Money's tight. Clearly there are some things you want but can't have. And in fact, I bet you would say, there are some things that I want that seemingly everyone else has but me. Aren't I entitled to have those things? Shouldn't I have them as well? Shouldn't I enjoy those? And it seems so tempting to you to just cut some corners to have them. You know, no one would notice if you emerged from the dressing room with fewer items than you brought in there. Maybe you could slip something into your purse or put something on underneath your jacket. No one would spot you doing that. Maybe you tell yourself, hey, the guy that left his money and his iPad on the table when he went to the bathroom, this is really his fault for leaving his belongings in a place where anyone could take them. It's not my fault for taking them. Or maybe you tell yourself, hey, it's not fair that I don't get cable like the rest of the world. And so if I splice it in from my neighbor's house, or if I watch it online at a pirated website, it's okay as long as I'm resourceful enough to do that. I'm not actually hurting anyone else, am I? Or maybe the temptation is to fudge your hours on your timesheet at work so it looks like you've worked more than you actually have. After all, you tell yourself, I deserve to be getting paid more at this job. Think how long I've been there. Think what a good job I do. I deserve the nice things that I want but don't have. Would you believe we're not the first generation to deal with temptations like these? I know we're the one that's in the midst of a recession here, and we might have unique circumstances. But essentially, this temptation is nothing new under the sun. In fact, the people in Micah's day, the people of Israel that he writes to, were faced with very much the same temptations to cut corners in their business practices and steal from other people. As we'll see today, Micah is addressing them about that, and the verdict coming in about these Israelites is not good. In fact, Micah says, you're cheating one another in the way you do things. You're breaking the law of the Mosaic covenant that God has given you. And just as God warned his people through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, so now he's warning them through Micah. Disobedience to the Mosaic law brings the covenant curses that God promised. And Micah is going to pronounce three of those that we'll look at in just a moment. But we can't stop there. We've got the prophet Micah thundering down God's denouncement on these people for breaking his law. But we also need to ask ourselves, how does our situation as God's people today, church, how does our situation compare to that of God's people in Micah's day? Are we also cursed by God if we're dishonest? And if we steal, do we also receive the same curses that Micah's readers had pronounced on them? What if we fudge the truth about that thing we're selling on Craigslist? And maybe say the lawnmower works just fine when in actuality you're selling it because it broke yesterday. What if you swipe some money from the cash drawer at work? Are we standing to receive the same curses that God pronounces on the people in Micah's day? Or has someone else borne our curse instead and instead given us his righteousness? And if that's the case, and I'm going to argue it is, if we really do receive radical and total forgiveness in Jesus, then how should that affect the way we live and do business as Jesus' people today? Should you see Jesus' sacrifice for your sins on the cross as a blank check to live any way you want to? Or should you see it as a motivator to live the way he wants you to? How should we then live as Jesus' forgiven people? That's where we're headed today, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. We need to look first at our text in front of us this morning. If you have a handout, if you have one in your bulletin, you might want to follow along. That might make it easier on you. I'm going to invite you to look with me first at God's accusations against his people in verses 9 through 12. God's accusations against his people. By the way, we've run against this a couple times so far in Micah. This is one of these texts that's really hard to translate from the Hebrew to English, and your English versions are all over the map. So what I've tried to do is, on your handout, provide you with my best attempt at a translation, for whatever that's worth. And that way, at least we'll be looking at the same thing, and in the interest of time, I think that's going to be the most helpful way to go about it. So, look on your handout with me at verses 9 through 12. The text reads, "The voice of the Lord calls to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name." Here's what he calls. "Hear of the rod and him who appointed it. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For her rich men are full of violence, and her inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." That's the accusation against them. Now, notice in verse 9, it begins with a call for repentance to the people of Jerusalem. He's calling for repentance. Notice what God says. He says there, "Hear of the rod and him who appointed it." Hear of the rod and him who appointed it. Now, the rod here refers to God's instrument of punishment. Maybe when you were growing up, there was a rod in your house. Maybe you got to know it pretty well, become intimately acquainted with it. Maybe your backside did. Maybe your mom used a switch from a tree. Maybe she used a ruler. Whatever it was, chances are you knew about the rod, right? And sometimes you were threatened with the rod. Your mom might say, "Don't make me go get that paddle or switch or rod or whatever it was." Miss Debbie Sugar tells the funniest story about carrying in her purse to church an old paddle ball paddle. You know what that is, with the little rubber band and the ball on the end of it? Well, the ball had broken off, and she just had the paddle, but she would put it in her purse, and when Dylan was young and would start to fidget or kick the pew in front of him, she would just kind of reach into that purse and just begin to slide the paddle out just a little bit. Just pull it out just so he could see it. And he would shut down just like that, right? He would know what's coming, and he would get perfectly still and sit up straight and just be an angel for the rest of the church service. Some of you are going to go out and buy one of those because you heard that. Right? That was the family rod, and the threat of that would work on Dylan. And that's the very same idea, I think, that we see here in verse 9. God's warning his disobedient children to quit sinning against one another, or else he says, "I'm coming with the rod." Right? "Hear of the rod and him who appointed it." And the idea is that just brandishing that a little bit would hopefully make them obey. Micah adds too, "It's sound wisdom to fear your name." Right? It's sound wisdom to fear this God who's addressing them. But sadly, they're not doing that. Look at verses 10 and 11. We'll see that Israel was not fearing God's name. Micah gives his first accusation here. His accusation is this: the merchants were using false weights and measures to cheat their customers. You have some blanks on your handout, and if you're filling them in, weights and measures is what goes in those blanks. They're using false weights and false measures to cheat their customers. Here's the idea what happened. We're a little bit of a cultural distance here from this. In Micah's time, the people didn't have coins that were all the same size and same weight like we have today, right? A quarter is a quarter is a quarter, whether you're here or in Nebraska or Alaska or anywhere else. Instead, what they had in Micah's day were different size pieces of gold and silver that a person could use to purchase things. So when you wanted to buy something, it would be priced as a certain weight of gold or silver. The weight was the fixed commodity, not the coin that you carried in your pocket. And so when it came time to buy something from a merchant, the merchant would have a balance scales. You've seen those before. He would put a weight on one side of the balance scales that was marked as being a certain weight, and then he would, and then you would add your coins to the other side of the balance scale until those two things came into balance. Then you would know you had paid a certain weight of gold or silver for the thing you're purchasing. But if the merchant was dishonest, he could manipulate the weights in his favor. Suppose you were buying something from the merchant that cost a weight of 10 shekels of silver, let's just say. A dishonest merchant could put a weight on one end of the scale that was marked as 10 shekels, but actually weighed 15 instead of 10. What you would end up doing is putting all of your silver on there, and you would overpay for the product and thus be ripped off. Or if the merchant were buying from you, it could work the other way around. He could put a weight on the scale that was marked as 10 shekels, but really only paid 5, and in so doing, he could pay less money than you were entitled to for the thing you sold. It also didn't end here. The merchants also found ways to scam you by using uneven measurements. If you were buying a dry good like grain or a liquid like oil, sometimes they in fact just rigged the scales themselves. They would take the metal arm on the scale and bend it to their favor. It kind of reminds me of the basketball hoops at the fair where they bend the rim so that it's really hard to shoot a free throw and you get cheated out of your money. By the way, you know those are fixed, right? Like, it's harder to do? Okay, just figured I'd let you know as the fall comes around. They would bend the arms on the scales in order to also take advantage of their customers. In short, they were acting like a bunch of crooks. They were doing whatever they could to make a buck at someone else's expense. But was this the way of God's people? Was this to be the way of God's people? Listen to what God said about this kind of thing in the Law of Moses. You'll see on your handout, Leviticus 19. Here's what God says there. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And then also you see in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 and 16, God says there, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now notice a few things here from these verses, besides maybe the obvious commands not to cheat one another. First, notice in Leviticus 19, notice that God grounds his command in his grace toward the people and in his covenantal relationship to the people, right? He's called there the Lord your God. That is the God who's taken them by covenant to be his people and to be God to them. He's the God also, he says, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. That is, he's God their Savior, God their Deliverer. It's this God who's addressing them, the God who's been only kind and good and loving to them, the God who's rescued them from their foes. It's that God who wants their obedience. And that makes it, friends, all the worse that they fail to give it to him. Right? This God who has been so lavishly good, and yet you turn up your nose at him and act this way? It makes their crime seem even worse. Second, notice also from Deuteronomy 25, God says that everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. That's why verse 10 of our text today talks about the short measure as the short measure that is cursed. You see that there? And he calls the prophets the treasures of wickedness. It's because God hates this kind of thing, friends. And those who do this are under God's curse. God says he refuses to justify, that is to consider as righteous, the person who does business in this way. And that's the first accusation. Verse 12 adds a second one against the people. The people were using violence and lies against each other to make money. So if you're filling in your blanks, they were using violence and lies against one another to make money. Now we're not told exactly how they did this. Maybe they robbed each other by force. Maybe another suggestion is that they took advantage of one another by means of the corrupted court system where justice could be twisted and perverted and denied to one who deserves it. But regardless, here's a picture of people who love money so much that they'll do anything they can at any harm to anyone else in order to have it. See how much they're loving money and craving it that they'll trample right over their neighbor in order to have it. Now, it's no secret to those of you who know me that I really like college football. We're inside 2 weeks until the season starts. Some news related to that. Recently, a news story broke that a man named Jim Donnan, who was the former coach of a team that shall remain nameless, he was accused this week by the Securities and Exchange Commission, the SEC, the other SEC for you college football fans. He was accused of running something called a Ponzi scheme. And to put it simply, a Ponzi scheme is this illegal way of tricking people out of their money by promising them that you'll make them a lot of money in return. You ordinarily don't see a nickel of the money you originally contributed. Donnan, according to the allegation, used his influence among former players to convince them to invest in his scheme. And the commission released a report this week that says Donnan approached a former player that he had coached and told him, quote, "Your daddy's going to take care of you." And he said, "If you weren't my son, I wouldn't be doing this for you." The report goes on and says that that same player later invested $800,000 with him. "I'm your daddy. Your daddy's going to take care of you. Just sign over that check for $800,000. Friends, he's unlikely ever to see a penny of that money again. And if Donnan is in fact guilty of what the SEC claims, you can see the resemblance to what was going on in Micah's day. Now they probably didn't have Ponzi schemes in ancient Israel, but what they did have is something we still have today. Liars who took money from people who trusted them. Liars who breached people's trust and confidence in them. And friends, it was just as wicked and deplorable then as it is now. That brings us to the question then, what will happen to people in Micah's day who lied and cheated and stole? What would happen to them? Verses 13 through 15 give us the answer. Here's the short version. They'll receive the covenant curses that God promised in the book of Deuteronomy. So read these verses with me, and then I'll show you more in detail. Verse 13, "So also God says, I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you," don't miss this, "because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your emptiness will be in your midst. You will carry away for safekeeping, but you will not bring to safety. And what you do deliver, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and grapes, but you will not drink wine." Now, earlier God has described what the people have done wrong. Here he says emphatically, listen to what I'm about to do. Here's what I'm about to do in response. And there are three covenant curses here. If you're looking at your handout, here's the first one. It's the loss of health. The loss of health. That's what verse 13 is talking about. That's probably also what the first half of verse 14 is referring to. When verse 14 talks about eating but not being satisfied so that their stomachs are still empty, there's still an emptiness in your midst, it may be referring to some sort of sickness of the stomach that prevented them from keeping any food down. And listen to how sickness was exactly one of the promised curses in Deuteronomy 28. When you disobey the law of the covenant, here's what you get. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 58. "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which, not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed." That's the first curse, loss of health. And it's just what God promised in the law. Here's the second one, loss of wealth. Loss of wealth. When the second half of verse 14 talks about carrying things away but not being able to keep them safe, it's probably referring to all of the goods and valuables and livestock that people would lose to the invading army that God would send upon them. And again, this is just what God promised in the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 29. "You shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, with none to save you. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you, and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there'll be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. Micah is just reminding them, enforcing the covenant. Third curse, loss of harvest. We've seen loss of health, loss of wealth, loss of harvest is the third. I think that's what verse 15 means when it talks about sowing but not reaping, squeezing olives and grapes but not receiving their oil and wine. And you guessed it, it's another covenant curse from Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 beginning in verse 30. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Verse 33, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. And verse 38, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you'll gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You see the very same things mentioned there in Deuteronomy 28 that we find Micah talking about here. It's no mystery what he's doing. He's referring back to the covenant. And so whether from invaders or from pest, he's saying the people will be deprived of their harvest. Loss of health, loss of wealth, loss of harvest, because they broke the law of the covenant, because they practice business dishonestly. And verse 16 sums it all up, brings it all together in a single verse. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of the peoples. Now Omri and Ahab, if you're wondering who that is, they were the most wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Scripture says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. 1 Kings 16:25. Ahab was his son, and Scripture says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 1 Kings 16:33. If we keep reading, they married pagan wives, they murdered innocent people, they built altars to pagan gods, they persecuted the true prophets that God had sent. Imagine, from our country's history, the worst possible leader that you can think of. Got that person in your mind? And then imagine that someone said to you, you're just like him. You're cut out of the very same cloth as that person is. It's a stinging indictment to say. And as a result, God says, they would be given up for destruction, for derision, and for reproach. And as you might have guessed, that itself was another covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28, verse 37. You'll see it on your handout. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. A derision and a reproach, Micah says. Loss of health, loss of wealth, loss of harvest, and a reproach among the nations. That's what would become of these people for breaking the law of the covenant and for doing business unethically. They would be cursed by God, and the rod of judgment was coming. And that's sobering. And it brings us to the question of you and me. While most of us here probably haven't actually rigged a scale or some set of weights to take advantage of people, I'd be willing to bet that most, if not all of us, have stolen before or have cheated someone before. And even if what you stole was as insignificant as a paperclip or as invisible as a download or as easy to get away with as standing around and not working while you're on the clock at work, it doesn't change the fact that you've stolen. And thieves, both then and now, are worthy of God's curse and his just wrath, brothers and sisters. And that includes you and me. But suppose even that as I say that, nothing's coming to mind for you. You're having trouble remembering, when have I ever stolen? So let's press a little further into the spirit of the law. The heart behind Israel's lying and thievery was a heart that loved money and didn't love other people. Money had become their functional god, the thing that they had to have. Their happiness hinged on this. They gave their greatest loyalty and affections to this. They were saying, whatever you give me in life, give me money. And they balled up a fist around it and insisted on having it at all cost. And they were willing to abuse one another, abuse their neighbors to have it. And I'll bet that even if you haven't stolen something, you've certainly been guilty of loving money and not loving other people as you should. You see, here's the funny thing about loving money. You don't have to have a lot of money in order to love money, right? The guy who loves money too much isn't the corrupt, reckless, greedy billionaire that you picture in your mind sort of lying down in piles of it on top of his bed, right? That's not the only guy that loves money. The poor seminary student who sits in his bare apartment and dreams about having money and plans for money and is preoccupied with money, and covets money, daydreams about money, and lies about money, and is willing to cut corners and hurt people to have money. That guy loves money too much as well. You don't have to have money to love money too much. So let's admit that when we read this text, we're not reading it from a position of moral superiority, right? We're not reading it as the good people looking down on those who have gotten this wrong. We've all gotten it wrong. We're not the good people who've never stolen, who've never loved money, and who've never mistreated other people. Instead, we're right there with Israel. So brothers and sisters, what's to become of us? What's to become of us? We've committed crimes against the Lord. We also have broken His law. What's to become of us? And this is where I get to tell you the best news of all, the most important part of this sermon, and the reason this church is gathered here today. Are you ready for it? While we deserve God's judgment, God has sent His own divine Son to become human and bear His judgment in place of sinners. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Jesus Christ, though sinless, though never guilty of breaking these commands, though never guilty of loving money and abusing others and lying and doing business unethically, died on the cross and suffered the punishing rod of God that sinners deserve. Jesus became a curse for lawbreakers, suffering the loss of His possessions, which were stripped from Him and divided by lot, and suffering the ultimate loss of His health, not just sickness and boils, but death. Jesus suffered the curse for lawbreakers. But on the third day, God raised Him up in triumph, which demonstrated that He approved of Jesus' sacrifice once and for all. And through that death of Jesus, God has made a better covenant with His people, a new covenant. Listen to it. Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's what He says. Don't miss that. Earlier I asked whether the same covenant curses might also be applied to you and me for our dishonesty and for our stealing. Will we receive curses like plague and famine and exile? Well, here's the new covenant's answer. Everyone who enters into this covenant with God receives full forgiveness of iniquity. And God remembers their sin no more, He says. For you see, in this covenant, the curse against lawbreakers has already been borne by Jesus on the cross. He's already borne it in full. All the demands necessary to receive covenant blessings have been met by Jesus in His obedience. And so by faith in Jesus, we enter into a better covenant. A covenant in which God has, hear this, no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No more wrath to pour out on them. No more curses for His people. Only full forgiveness of sins and only the reckoning of Jesus' righteousness to belong to everyone who trusts in Jesus. And friends, for those of you in Christ, That's true on your best days and your worst days alike. The weeks when you really get it right and live for the Lord, and the weeks when you're a mess and a failure, still counted righteous, still forgiven, still no more sins to be paid, the record of your sins nailed to the cross and punished once for all by Jesus. Gets even richer from there. Not only this, God's done what He promised in the new covenant. He's put His law within us. He's written it on our hearts so that we have new desires to obey it. And He's progressively changing us, transforming us more and more until the day when Jesus returns and our hearts will be forever free from loving money and lying to others to get ahead and taking advantage of people to get whatever we want. Don't you look forward to that day? So how then should we live as Jesus' forgiven people? Since we've received such rich, lavish, total forgiveness, how should we live? Are we, on the one hand, free to sin as much as we want now and break the law of God? After all, I've been counted righteous, right? After all, my record of sins, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross. Can I just go on living however I want to now in disobedience to God's law? Paul asks a similar question, and here's his answer. May it never be, right? May it never be. If that's the conclusion you're coming to, you're not connecting the dots the right way. The gospel may free us from the demand to keep the law in order to be counted righteous and accepted by God, but it doesn't free us from the obligation to keep the law to be obedient to God in sanctification and living out the Christian life. We don't discard God's commands to us now. Instead, out of gratitude, we obey them. So when Paul transitions in Ephesians 4:1 to walking worthily of the calling to salvation that you've been given, here's one of the things he says when it comes to lying and stealing, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You get that? You've been called to salvation graciously by Jesus Christ. Here's just one part of what walking worthily to that call looks like. Laying aside falsehood means quit lying. That was part of your former way of life. Instead, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, even to your injury. Even when it doesn't advantage you to speak the truth. Even when there's going to be some financial loss entailed in that. Speak truth with one another. For we're members of one another, he says. All members of the same body in Christ. And verse 28 of that very same chapter. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That is a financial, ethical 180 for some of us. Quit stealing. Start working so that you'll have something to give away. Totally different way of life, right? Totally different than your priority system before. Totally different than what drove you and energized you. Stop stealing. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather get a job and labor, is what Paul says. Work hard. Perform with your own hands what's good, that's the labor, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And give it away. Give it away to the glory of God. Friends, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be the most honest, hardworking, free from the love of money, kind, others-considering, generous, truthful people on the planet. It should be a different ethic, a different way of life for us. In a world of false weights and bent scales and fudged numbers and picked locks and Ponzi schemes, we should have a different culture among us when it comes to money and possessions. They are not our God. That's our declaration. Those things are not our God. The God who made heaven and earth and all things in it. That's our God. They don't deserve our ultimate love and worship. The God who saved us at the cost of his Son deserves that. And therefore, people should watch the way we do business. Watch the way we treat other people. Watch the way we don't love money. Watch the way we share with those in need. Watch the way we work hard at our jobs, and they should ask us, why are you all at Grace Baptist Church so different? And our answer to them is, it has everything to do with a bloodstained cross and an empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And it has everything to do with a new and better covenant that our Lord has made with us. Would you mind if I told you some more about that? Let's pray. God, we pray. We pray for your work in our lives that would lead to conversations like that. We pray for a distinctive way of life, a distinctive ethic, distinctive relationship to money that would characterize your people, that would make unbelievers stop and take note and ask questions and be puzzled and scratch their heads and have no worldly category to explain this. We pray for that as your people, for honesty, for industry and hard work, for generosity to share with others. Change us in that way. We put aside falsehood, we'd speak truth through our neighbor, we do business ethically because we're your people. And just as with the people of Israel who you delivered and brought out of slavery in the land of Egypt, so also you've brought us out of our slavery to sin and delivered us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so, Lord, we also owe you our obedience as well. May we do that as your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask you now to stand to your feet. This is the time where we respond. I'll make myself available over here if you'd like to talk with me. And you're always free to pray where you are in your seats or even to come down and pray here as well. Would you stand with me as our praise team plays?